We've been looking at the crown of the New Testament. We have had a look at the incorruptible crown. Last night we had a look at the crown of life. Tonight I want to speak of the crown of righteousness. This I have called the servant's crown. But I would like you to remember that in this context, servant includes every believer, our service for him. And we're taking the scripture tonight from 2 Timothy and chapter 4. 2 Timothy, please, and chapter 4. Verse number 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Hath arrived, actually. It's a perfect tense. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love. Again, it's a perfect tense, that have loved his appearing. God will bless his word. As Paul looked through the bars of the Mamertine prison in Rome, in the summer of 67 AD, he knew that the missionary tours were finished. Never again would he preach at Corinth and Ephesus, so on. He knew that the mighty tasks were all done God had entrusted to him. He knew that the many tears that he had shed as evangelist, pastor, and teacher, they were coming to an end. In the immediate future, he was listening for the tramp of the guard, the opening of the door, that walk in the early morning to the third mile on the Ostian Way, a little grove of trees, a moment of prayer with bowed head, and then the flash of a sword, and the great heart of the apostle still. He was at home with his Lord. He knew that. He knew that he had known the power of God in Philippi. When the prison was shaken and the door was opened, power of God had been seen in that prison experience. In his previous prison experience in Rome, for he had been in Rome, in the prison from 62 to about 64, he had known something of the purpose of God and could write with assurance to the Philippians that he would again minister. And he did. But now he knows with conviction that on earth there's no future. And he's waiting for that moment when the Lord would take him home. At that moment of reality, I want you to consider what's in his mind, what's on his thoughts. And in this last writing from his pen, we have that exactly. And I'm going to break this little passage that we have read tonight from verses 6 to 8. I'm going to take it verse by verse with three matters. I want you to see in verse number 6, he takes a look back. He takes a look at the present. There is reality of the present. He looks at his present situation. It's not with rose-colored spectacles, but he looks at it in reality. When you come to the verse 7, this is the moment when he looks back. And that I would call a review of the past. The reality of the present, the review of the past, and then he takes a look onward in the next verse. And he says, he speaks of the reality of the pride. He sees a crown of righteousness. I'm going to suggest to you that it's not a crown composed of righteousness. It doesn't make sense. But it's a crown consistent with righteousness. And he's going to receive that from one who can never make a mistake, the righteous judge. And what's filling his mind is the realization of a pride. How would you feel, dear fellow believer? How would I feel if I knew beyond the shadow of doubt that the Lord would take me home tonight? Let's look at the reality of the present. He says, I am now ready to be offered. In fact, what he's saying is, I am already being poured forth. Now, this is a view of life. This is an unusual view of life, as in the next statement, he'd take an unusual view of death. But this is an unusual view of life. He said, I'm already being poured forth. You see, what he has in mind is the drink offering of the Old Testament. And do you know what the drink offering was? It was the final offering of that presented to God. Burnt offering was there. And the final act for the burnt offering was the drink offering. That which was poured out upon. And he sees his life as that outpouring to delight the heart of God. Isn't that an unusual view? He takes that same view in Philippians chapter 1. Chapter 2, when he speaks of being poured forth upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Philippians, you delight the heart of God, and my life is just the added drink offering to bring pleasure to him. Now, how do we measure up? Has there been that in my life that has brought delight to the heart of my God? How do we estimate life? There's a little poem that says, measure thy life by loss instead of gain. Not by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured forth. Love's strength standeth in love's sacrifice. They have most to lose who have most to gain. Do you evaluate your Christian life? And let reality break in. by how much you have got of possession, of place. Even I look into my heart and say, preaching. Is that how you evaluate it? Paul says no. How much has been poured out for him? That's the test. When all else fades into the background, it's not the place I held amongst the saints, the power I wielded over sin. It's the pouring up for sin. Is there just a little in my life? You remember that young man on the sands of that Amazon River who wrote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Think of that. How much time, how much talent, how much treasure do I pour out for Christ, for others? Young man, how much time are you giving to the Scripture compared to the time that you spend in earning your living? Necessary, isn't it? But be honest. Do you spend time with the Scripture for the sin and in service for him? That's one side. Now he turns the coin. He said, the reality of the present is not only a view of life, but it's more. It's a view of death. The time of my departure has arrived. Do you ever look at it like that? You know, fellow saints, we hope, we believe the Lord will come. Come in our time. But if he does, inevitably, inescapably, you and I are going to face death. And we better be real about it. Stop fooling ourselves. Do you ever sit down to have a look? Think. That's where Paul is. And he says, now I want to take a look at that, the time of my departure. If he's speaking of the body, the word that the apostle uses is dissolution. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You let your mind run down chapter 4 for a moment. You can check up on me. But you'll see that the body is spoken of as earthen vessel. It's frailty. It's spoken of as mortal flesh. That's its mortality. It's dying. It's spoken of as the outward man. That's its temporality. It belongs to time. And then he said, if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. Now, another translation puts it, if our tent dwelling on earth were taken down. That's the impact of the word dissolved. Tent taken down. That's the picture. Do you ever think of that? This body, like a tent, the canvas gets worn, the ropes are frayed. The moment comes, fellow saint, when that tent is to be taken down. That's the body. There is reality in that moment. If you stood at the side or sat at the side of a hospital bed and watched a loved one leave, There's reality there. The tent's taken down. That's the body. But the word that he uses for soul, remember, soul is a perfectly scriptural word that includes the spirit and the mind, the personality. The mind includes intelligence, emotion, and will. That forms character, personality, character. That's the soul. And the word is departure. The time of my departure. I desire to depart. To be with Christ. You say, what's the word departure mean? The fundamental idea in the word is release. Release. Let go. It's used of a criminal. Open the prison cell. Let him out. That's departure. That's the idea. It's used of the soldier, the legionnaire, taking down the tent. But he's let go. He's going home. The one I like and have always liked is the one of the ship. We used to see it so often as we traveled back and forward to Malaysia. There would be the excitement of departure, leaving. The ship at the dockside, tied up. But a ship was never built for the dockside. The ship was built for the high sea. The moment comes when the gangway is lifted and the ropes are thrown off. That's the moment when the band used to begin to play and the streamers linking ship and shore are stretched. And there's that moment of very real sadness. When the ship moves out, it's a departure. She's going out into the realm to which she belongs. But there are some on the dockside. That's the picture. Liberation. Set free. Going home. Freedom. Do you think of it like that? You watch a deer sin. With the body weakening, the powers fading, pain perhaps raging through the body, and you feel and know, oh, what a relief. Think of Paul in that grove of trees. See the flash of the sword. He's home. The sight of the Savior. First glimpse of him, the song of the saints, that swelling note rising, catching the ear, to be at home. Brethren, we don't like death. We're not expected to like death. It's an enemy. It always will be an enemy. Robs. Ruins, plans, robs families, robs family circles. But we don't need to fear it. Came across a few lines recently. Afraid? Of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? Strife and strain of life to see. Afraid of that. Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear his welcome and to trace the glory gleams from wounds of grace. Afraid of that? Paul said, I'm being set free. My life's a libation. My death's a liberation. I'm going in. I'm going home. Reality? Brethren and sisters, we live in a world of unreality. Let a little dawn tonight. in my heart and in yours. But you see, a moment like this, as reality dawns, makes us come to the second point. It's this. Let's look over the past. That's what Paul seems to say. He said, I give you a review of my past. And he does it in three perfect tenses. And I like to follow the literal word order here, which is possibly just a little bit more dramatic than the authorized version. And he's going to use three figures of Christian living. Three figures. Now, the first one is this. The good fight I have fought. The second one is the course I have finished. The third one is the faith I have kept. Now the first one. The good fight I have fought. That's a familiar image in the writings of the New Testament. The word good should be translated the noble fight. I like that. It wasn't any civil war he was fighting. Wasn't fighting his brethren. He was engaged in a battle under the command of the Savior. That's what he said in chapter 2 of this epistle. He said, listen, you remember when I came under, or you came under his command? Thou therefore, as a good soldier, endure hardness. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ, no man that warreth, no man on active service, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. He chose me. He put me into the rank. He gave me commands. How have I done? Do you remember? Do you remember when he called you? Well, that was conversion, wasn't it? If you don't remember that, I'm afraid I have nothing more to say. You're not saved. Time you were. You came as a sinner to Christ. You came under his command. He called you. But not only did he call you, he chose you. That is, he had a purpose in your calling. He had a plan in it. Not just to save you from hell. That was great, that was needed. But there's something in salvation far greater than that. He picked you up, and he picked me up for a purpose. There was a battle to be fought. There was an engagement, and he needed that person. That's the idea. That's the commander. But I need something more than that, don't I? Well, he speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he says to Timothy, do you remember the prophecies that went before? Strange expression. Went before. Concerning you. Those prophecies, Timothy, that not only pointed out a place, but indicated a part for you to play. I believe that's the idea. Now, having grasped that point, he says, now listen, that thou, that in them, that's in the prophecy, thou mightest war a good warfare. That's the same word. A noble warfare. This is a battle that runs through life. It's the picture of the commander, as it were, passing down his commands, the Savior indicating the scripture that indicated a place. Would you accept that? You don't expect a soldier just to fit himself into the battle where he can. The commander had a plan. Isn't that why he brought the scriptures to bear on your life and he put you into the assembly? The only place that a believer with open mind and open heart, with obedience to the Savior and the scripture in his hand, can find. You won't find it in denominationalism, in traditionalism, and clericalism. You'll find it in the assembly. That's the prophecies that went before Timothy and pointed out the place and the part he was to play. Are you satisfied about the assembly? Well then, young man, young woman, why have you not been playing your part? I've noticed since I came back amongst you that indeed there's a strange silence in some areas, a strange quietness. Have the young men and young women not been exercised? Satisfied as to the place, then has God a part for you to play? But that can only come through the scripture. And if you are too busy to give attention to the word, you'll never be any use in this battle. You'll waste your time. You'll waste your life. As some of us have wasted a goodly number of years. I look back and see years that slipped away. They were busy years. They were years of anxiety, years of exercise, but somehow there was years that slipped away when one didn't give enough attention to the Word of God. Spend time. I've spoken to you in these meetings about spending time on your knees with the Word of God. You need that. But there's a spending time at the study table with the Word of God. And the lack of it comes out. Is that your secret? There's a battle. There's a conflict. It's not just one battle. It's a lifetime struggle, is the idea. And you not only have the Savior as commander and the Scripture as that which is necessary for your direction. If I was using the figure that comes in 1 Timothy chapter 1 of the shipwreck, of those that made shipwreck, I would say they threw overboard the compass and they abandoned the chart. That's the picture. That's the scripture. Then you come to this, the Spirit. The Spirit of God provides the armor. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You can't do the spirit things and the word, the scriptural things and the energy of the flesh. You can only do it in the power of the Spirit of God. That's why God's work can only be carried out in spirit power. And that's not something you can work up. Weapons of our warfare. That word weapons, it's translated armor in other places. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it's the armor of righteousness. Because the enemy is the world. In Romans chapter 13, it's the armor of light. Because the enemy is the flesh. In Ephesians chapter 6, it's the armor of God. Because your enemy is sin. Different emphasis. But all speaking of that exercise and authority of the Spirit of God that produces something that enables us to be a powerful God. How are we doing? Paul said, Luke, I've come to the point. I lay down my sword. The battle's over. I'm finished now. When you come to that point, maybe for some of us tonight, would you be able to say, the good fight I fought, Or will you be able to say, I wasted my time squabbling with my brethren, arguing with the saints, instead of with exercise of heart getting down to the battle, the spiritual contest that living for Christ is, serving Him, aspects of service. But the second metaphor, picture, in the word, the course, I finish. This is not the soldier laying down his sword. This is the athlete breasting the tape. He's right. Now, we had a little bit of discussion on this the other night. If I want the entrance to the games, I go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. No man that striveth for mastery, no man that contendeth in the games, is crowned, except he strive lawfully. An awful lot of people today think that they'll do whatever service is for the Lord, and they'll just say, well, I do it for the Lord. That's putting the emphasis in the wrong place. It's the Lord who has the directing of our service. And here is the point. I can't serve Him except I'm prepared to give the Scriptures their place. That's what it means. You know, not everybody could contend in the Olympic or the other games that I mentioned on Monday night. There had to be certain regulations. No criminal could engage in the games. His record disqualified him. You had to be a citizen. No stranger could engage in the games. And further, nobody could engage in the games unless they showed proof that they had trained for 9 months. You couldn't come up and say, I'm going to run in this race. Where's your citizenship? Where's your conduct, good conduct, Pat? Where's your proof of training? That's the idea. No crown for those who take it on themselves to run just how they please, cut whatever corners they like. You see the picture I'm trying to build up in your mind. It's the engagement in the game. Am I in the game? Am I running in the rain? Are you? Then there's an endurance in that race. Let us run with endurance, Hebrews 12, the race that is set before us, looking off unto Jesus. It won't be easy. We have spoken last night of the pressures, of the problems, of the pains that come across life through circumstances. When these bear in upon me, you know, like the Hebrews, I'd be ready to quit. I'd be ready to lie down by the side of the track, lest we be weary and faint in our minds. Ever been like that? I think anyone who runs in a race will reach that point. Because it's not the 100-yard sprint. It's the marathon. It's the 26-mile race. How are you doing? Lovely to be back and see some whom we knew in former years running still. Running still. Maybe not as fast as they were, but they're running still. You can see what I mean. Here is the endurance in the race, the going on steadily in the things of God. You're making progress? Monday night we spoke of the end of the race. After I have preached to others, Paul says, I don't want to be disapproved, set aside, because that means there's no crown. No prize. He's focusing upon that. But now he's looking at the end. He says, there's the tip. I've only two more strides, and the race is over. How have you been running? Over the past years, has there been a dropout? Have I just retired? Left things to others? Or did I continue to run? Ah, the, the apostle. He ran that last lap. He pressed at the tape. Earlier he had said, not so very much earlier now, it was the Philippian epistle only a few years before, that he said that I might finish my course with joy. Now he says, of course I've finished. Not be running anymore. The sword handed him. The tape pressed it. And then, a third picture. What's the third picture? It says, the faith I've kept. I suggest to you, that's the accountant. What's he doing? He's balancing the books. He's looking at the credit column. And he's looking at the debit column. And he's drawing a line. Puts the ruler along, draws the line. The faith I've kept, the account is closed. I lay down my pen. That's the third picture. Now, you say, what's the keeping of the faith? What's he mean? One idea could be this, that he's thinking of the deposit that was handed to him. And in chapter 6 of the first epistle, he says this. Now, he said, I want you to remember, guard that which, O Timothy, keep or guard that which is committed to thy trust. You see, committed to Paul, there was certain truth. And then he committed that to others. In chapter 2, he said, the things that thou hast heard of me. Now, I have a wee line, and it's not in this Bible. I have it in an old Bible, and I drew a wee line out. I said, me, 60 plus. You in that age group? Some of us are. Mightn't believe that, but some of us are. But then, commit thou. That's 40 plus. Timothy must have been just over the 40 mark. Commit thou to faithful men. Would you think 30 plus? That's what I've jotted in the margin of my old Bible. 60 plus, 40 plus, 30 plus. The same commit thou to others. Commit thou to faithful men, 30 plus, that they will be able to teach others, 20 plus. Teach others also. What is it? Accepting the responsibility of the deposit that God has given to me, and handing it on, undiminished, undiluted, undamaged to other. Like me, you older brethren have a responsibility. You older brethren have a responsibility, particularly elders in the assembly, to teach those below. What you have received from that word, then it's their responsibility to pass it on to others, down the line. Now, it's a fair challenge to my heart. Have I done that? Paul could look back and say, what I got, I gave. Of salvation truth, soteriological truth, to use that theological word. Truth related to salvation. Evangelical truth is probably a better word. Are we sticking to it, brethren? Are we passing it on to the younger men that are filling platform? Teach them how to preach the gospel with simplicity and with clarity, that souls might get saved. Mind you, our older brethren weren't behind the door with us younger, with us when we were younger men. It should have taken you aside after a gospel meeting and said, you don't present it like that. You don't say it like that. You'd be better keeping to the simple thing. We learned. We tried to. Maybe we didn't observe all we were taught, but we tried to. Evangelical truth. Then there was ecclesiastical truth. There's a place of the assembly, Paul taught. And what a burden of responsibility that is. And Paul never changed. He didn't waver and alter his teaching to meet certain conditions. He simply gave what the Lord had given him and left the Lord to use that word. And then there was, if I may use another word, eschatological truth. Truth related to the last thing. The end time affairs. The coming of the Lord. What a body of truth. And in the assemblies of God's people, we have truth. Are we holding it, brother? Are we passing it on? Or is there a chain? And a loosening of the grip and a weakening of the strength. Is it coming through in men that follow us? Now I have a strong conviction from Scripture that when things go wrong, it's not just the generation of the time, it's the generation before. It's those who have gone before have failed to pass on what Paul passed on. But now he says, the faith I've guarded, the faith I've kept, I kept it, I passed it on, the accounts balance. You can almost see him say, here it is, Lord. Did I fail? But I have wondered just recently whether you couldn't take faith in a subjective sense here. It makes good sense. And I have a further conviction that maybe we take faith with the article too often to mean the body of truth. In fact, I'm beginning to wonder if we shouldn't generally take faith in a subjective sense, whether it's got an article or not. Here it has, of course. You say, what do you mean? I mean faith in the sense of believing. Still believing. And I was putting myself recently into Paul's situation. And he had seen enough of assemblies to break his heart. Could I be too strong in saying even undermine his faith? Didn't he see the Corinthian riven by division, touched by defilement, marked by disorders, a dispute in their midst, doctrinal errors? Do I need to go through it, an assembly that would break your heart? Did he say, I wonder? What went wrong? You see the Galatians deserting, abandoning the man that had been used of God to bring them the gospel. You see the Philippians with dissension in their midst, squabbling over personality problems, two women in their midst, fighting. I know that throughout eternity, I wonder if Eudeus and Syntyche will regret what happened on earth. Their names are in the book for that argument, whatever it was. We're not told, but it's clear. Their names are there. You would see, Paul, would it be too much to say, you know, at times he would feel like washing his hands and say, well, just carry on, I'm finished. I give up. But still, at the end of his life, still believing. I've kept the faith. Kept the believing. Still confident in his Savior, convicted of the Scripture and conscious of the Spirit of God working in his people. He never gave up. He carried on to the very end. Now he draws the line, lays down his pen and says, it's done. And but that's the review of the past. Let's just have a look in the final moments
of the realization of the prize. Now, he said, what's that? He said, I want you to see three things. I want you to see in the future that lies ahead. He said, I want you to see the person of Christ. The righteous judge. There's a man in Rome, the Caesar, acting on righteousness. He's going to put me to death. He doesn't say a word about it. We leave that there. That's Caesar. But my case will be reviewed by a greater than Caesar. And he speaks of Christ. And he speaks of him as the righteous judge. The righteous judge. In contrast to the Caesar. The unrighteous judge. And that righteous judge is going to rightly assess, rightly value, what I have put into life. You can see him, the person of Christ. Second note, the promise of the Comfort. He really believed that Christ was coming. Having loved his appearing, the perfect tense points back to that in the past that has results in the present. I've loved it. Loved his appearing. Now, the parousia is the word here, of course. And you can see that here Paul is anticipating the Lord's coming. Not just the rapture. It's more than the rapture. It includes the bema. Because he's thinking of that day. That day. It doesn't weigh in our hearts very much, does it, fellow saint? That if the Lord were to come tonight, some of my old brethren in Ireland would have said, you'd be at the judgment seat before the morning. Well, that might be right, because the judgment seat follows the rapture. And there can't be much delay until we stand before him. I judged in the Father's house, but we won't argue, in the Father's house. And it's that day, that day. You ever thought of that day? The bema. If you think of the materials, you think of 1 Corinthians 3. Gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, stubble. The distinguishing thing is that which comes through the fire. In the context of God, the wood's defined. It's the foolishness belongs to the world. The hay is the craftiness that belongs to the world. And the stubble is the worthlessness that belongs to the world. What's valueless in terms of eternity. There's the material. Much did I put in of gold? Will of God done? Silver, witness for God bore, redemption. A costly stone, nothing to do with precious stones or gems. It's the costly building blocks, the expression occurs in 2 Kings 7 and 9. It's that which hewn out of the mountain is built into the tabernacle, into the temple. It's the work of the Spirit. That work that's you takes me up, that one who takes me up and uses me. Something for him, material. If it's motives, I go to 1 Corinthians 4. And see that will be made manifest the counsels of the heart. That day, I won't be able to hide behind my brethren. I won't be able even to blame them. I would have been useful for God, only for that brother, only for that sister. They discouraged me. They troubled me. My life was ruined by them. That'll be no excuse. It's me. What have I put in? Materials, motive, second Corinthians 5. We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ as the man. The total manifestation of what I am. That day. You're looking forward to it? You're thinking of it? Are you allowing it to shed light into the present? Because this is the realization of the prospect, person of Christ, the promise of the coming, and then the prize of the crown. Paul says, there's laid up for me. That's the same word as the talent laid up, wrapped in a napkin, laid safely aside. It's the same idea as the inheritance laid up for the believer. Paul says, for me, laid up. He's just as sure of that as he is of salvation. He's saying there's a prize, a crown, laid up for me. Crown of righteousness. And I'm suggesting to you, it's not only a crown composed of righteousness, but it's a crown consistent with righteousness. Astephanos. That is that crown from the hand of Christ for service rendered. When my heart say, Lord, where shall I work today? My love flowed warm and free. He pointed me out a tiny spot. He said, tend that for me. I said, oh no, Lord, not that little spot. Why no one would ever see how well my work was done. Not that little spot for me. He said, disciple, search that heart of thine. Are you working for them or me? Nazareth was only a tiny spot. And so was Galilee. You found the place? The crown. How are we faring then? So what led up? I'm going to close with the words of John Blaine. The cross is present, but the crown to come. The loss a trifle, but the gain a sum, which the eternal balances shall meet, to worthy ones before the judgment seat. In measure then shall all the glory share, as now they suffer loss and trial bear, the roughest cross, the brightest crown a tear, the greatest loss procure the greatest gift. The tear of sorrow for the master shed shall lend the oil of gladness on the head. Affliction's pang shall all be justly weighed, and everlasting glory for them paid. Then upon the rich rewards we gaze, and hear the voice of God his faithful plea. We wish that we a greater share had borne of earthly loss and trial, shame, scorn. May the Lord bless us with it. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy salvation. We thank thee for such a Savior, one before whom we can bow and leave ourselves in his hand, that our person might be used, the pathway chosen, and a place filled that will earn for us a prize that he will give, a crown of righteousness consistent with that which belongs to the throne and that which belongs to the Christ, righteous one. We thank thee for this and for the privilege that thou hast given us of earning such a prize.
Help us to keep it in view as life's days slip into weeks and months and years. We ask for divine overruling, and that indeed thy hand will be seen in the lives of all thy people. As we've spoken before, there's many tears, there's many trials, there's many troubles that loom. Circumstances, oh God, we depress at times, and the crises of life, the catastrophes of life would come upon us. But through them all, we can just catch a glimpse of divine purpose. We bow before thy plan and ask for grace to accept it. Bless thy beloved people. Remember those in this assembly and other assemblies present. Keep them in thy fear. Use them for thy glory. And add blessing to the work. That this time may be a little time of enrichment. That might be for their encouragement in the things of God. We commend us now to thee. Looking to thee for thy hand upon us as we journey home. And thy protection of us, and we give to thee the praise in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 419, please, for our closing hymn. And once more we thank you and appreciate your coming. 419, my glorious Victor, Prince Divine, clasp these surrendered hands in thine. At length my will is all thine own, glad vassal of a Saviour's throne. This hymn remains embedded in my memory. On occasion in Australia, dear brother, with whom I was very intimate, and with whom we shared much in the Lord's work and service, who was stricken with cancer. At the last conference he attended, I was there, and he got up to speak, had a chair placed for him, and spoke from the chair. He spoke on Elijah and his mantle, and the catching up of that mantle by one who followed. I won't ever forget. And then we sung, as he said that, well, he was sitting, as he left the platform, he sung this hymn. I can't ever forget the emotion of that moment. As far as I know, he was not out to another meeting. And the Lord took him home. My glorious Victor, Prince Divine. We'll keep our seats and sing 419.